I want you to take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to John's Gospel, please, chapter 1. The Gospel by John, chapter 1. And commencing to read at verse 1. And reading down, please, to the 14th verse. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. And reading at verse 1. And we have come to our 8th study tonight on this theme of chaos of the cults. And we have taken a sidestep, as it were, and moved from the cults to world religions. And tonight we're looking at Hinduism, and then next week Buddhism. And then the following week Roman Catholicism. And so we're reading tonight in John's Gospel chapter 1 and reading at verse 1. What a mighty statement John begins his Gospel with. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. May the Lord help us tonight as we come around his precious Word. In its most simple definition, Hinduism may be defined as the religious beliefs and practices common to the country of India. Approximately 700 million Hindus live in India, and that equates to 82% of the nation's population, and it also means tonight that 13% of the world's population is Hindu. Though Hinduism may seem removed from our everyday experience, it is becoming increasingly important that we as Christian believers understand this mysterious religion from the East. How many of you have ever heard of Hare Krishna? Put your hand up. How many of you ever heard of transcendental meditation? How many of you ever heard of yoga? Well, all of those things flow out of Hinduism. About 70 years ago in India, a guru, that is a spiritual enlightened man, told a middle-aged factory manager to go and spread the message of the Hindu god Krishna in the United States of America. But it was not until 1965 that A.C. Prabhupada obeyed his guru's command. Hare Krishna's belief that the best way to burn off karma, that is the results of our actions, and dispel ignorance and achieve bliss, is to express loving devotion through dancing and chanting to Krishna. Have you not seen them often with their bright saffron robes and their shaved heads, and two marks on their forehead signifying slavery to Krishna, chanting and pounding their drum? And then, of course, there is transcendental meditation. This was introduced by another Indian guru. And during the 1960s, this guru's association with the Beatles, the Beach Boys, the Rolling Stones, and Mara Farrow gave transcendental meditation tremendous popularity. And as a result of that, its association with those celebrities, it received worldwide press. In fact, one writer says transcendental meditation did for Eastern mysticism what McDonald's did for the hamburger. Salvation is achieved by practicing transcendental meditation, which leads people, they say, to their union with a creative intelligence. And then, of course, there is yoga. To most of us in the West, yoga is associated with a set of physical exercises enabling people to maintain peak physical fitness. But it's not that for millions in the East. It's a complete way of life, undergirded by the religious ideas expressed mainly through Buddhism and Hinduism. Now, the appeal of Hinduism to Western culture is not very difficult to understand. Way back in the year 1893, in the city of Chicago in the United States of America, there was a World Parliament of Religions. And one of the men who attended that Parliament of World Religions was a man by the name of Vivekananda. And he stood up and so impressed the gathering of people with his own spirituality and with his view of Hinduism as a great universal faith, that afterwards many were questioning the wisdom of sending missionaries to the land of India. From that day until now, the influence of Hinduism in the West has grown. Oz Guinness has said, the East is still the East, but the West is no longer the West. Western answers no longer seem to fit the questions. With Christian culture disintegrating and humanism failing to provide an alternative, many are searching the ancient East. And so there is an openness tonight to Eastern mysticism. There is an openness tonight to Eastern religions. And this openness is largely a reaction against traditional Western values. Those values include Thai technology, reason, rationalism, and of course, materialism. Of course, the New Age movement has presented Eastern beliefs for the purpose of promoting them to us in the West. And so the attraction of Hinduism to many in the West is not difficult to comprehend. You see, Hinduism is very comfortable with evolutionary thinking, as modern science emphasizes our physical evolution, so Hinduism emphasizes our spiritual evolution. As much of modern psychology stresses the basic goodness and unlimited potential of human nature, so Hinduism underlines man's divine, essential divinity. Hinduism looks at man and doesn't see man as a depraved sinner. Hinduism looks at man and sees man's essential divinity. As modern philosophy emphasizes that all truth is relative. That is, it is true to a lesser or greater degree. So Hinduism seemingly embraces religious concepts that seem contradictory to one another. Hinduism is one of the most difficult of all world religions to understand. And I want us to try and look at this Eastern religion tonight by observing, first of all, the roots of Hinduism, secondly, the religion of Hinduism, and then thirdly, our response to Hinduism. Hinduism has no specific founder. No specific date can be cited for its founding. Scholar Bruce Nichols observes that of all the world's religions, Hinduism is the most difficult to define. It did not have any one founder. It has many scriptures which are authoritative, but none that is exclusively so. Hinduism is more like a tree that has grown gradually than like a building that has been erected by some great architect at some definite point in time. When we think of Hinduism tonight, we think of origins. We think of two basic religious systems. That of ancient civilization residing in the Indus River Valley. And also the religious beliefs that were brought to India by the Aryan people, possibly who came from the Baltic region, who began infiltrating into the Indus Valley in India. The religion of the Arons is described in the writings of holy men contained in the Vitas. The word Vita simply means wisdom. It means knowledge. And the Hindu Vitas are the earliest Hindu scriptures which form the basis of Hindu beliefs and which reveal a gradual development of religious ideas. In ancient Hinduism, there was a belief in many gods. Over the years, this ancient religion would evolve to become today's Hinduism, the dominant religion of the continent. The name Hinduism was given to this religion as a result of invading Muslim Persians of the 13th century, who wanted to distinguish between their religion and the religion of the people of the Indus Valley. When we think of writings tonight, we have to realize that there is no equivalent to the Bible among the Hindu writings, but there are the Vedas. Hindus claim this body of literature was supernaturally given by the Hindu gods, and thus these basic religious texts, they claim, make a special claim to be divine in their origin. Now, the Vedas are four collections of writing. And these collections of writings are considered by the Hindus to be inspired. Later Hindu writings include the Bhagavad Gita, which are of lesser importance but are very popular. You say, what are these Hindu Vitas, these Hindu writings contain? Well, they are mostly a collection of ritualistic hymns to various Hindu gods. The later section of these Hindu Vitas, called the Upanishads, reflect a significant development in the Hindus' concept of God. You see, many of the Upanishads, instead of speaking of a multitude of gods, they refer to an ultimate reality behind our understanding, and they call that ultimate reality Brahman. And so in Hinduism tonight, there is a multiplicity of gods. Indeed, it is often stated that Hinduism claims 330 million gods and goddesses, but they are all different ways of conceiving the one reality behind all things, Brahma. Now, by the year 1000 BC, priests known as Brahmins emerged, and these priests were devoted to the ultimate reality, Brahman. During this time in Indian society, it began to be segregated into classes or castes. You see, according to Hindu teaching tonight, there are four classes or there are four social castes. Each has its own rules and regulations relating to nearly every facet of life. They were the Brahmins. These were the boys who were at the top. They were the priests, the scholars. Second in rank were the warriors and rulers. Thirdly, were the merchants and the farmers. And below those, there were a people that were called the Shudras, or the laboring class. The Hindu religion tells us that salvation is only possible for the top three castes, those who are called the twice born. Outside the caste system, there are the untouchables and the outcasts. These people weren't even considered to be human. They were viewed as the very dregs of society, only fit to live among the rubbish and the excrement of society. Females do not figure in the caste system at all. And this is the reason why many baby girls were killed by their parents at birth. Now, this caste system tonight, and we've all heard about the caste system in India, this caste system tonight is based on the Hindu belief of reincarnation. Bear with me for a moment. You see, your caste is determined at birth by your own personal karma. Now, karma is not a bar of chocolate. Karma is the idea, it's the concept, that every action yields a consequence. Everything that you do, everything that you think, brings about a consequence. And according to this law, you will be born in a higher status in the next life if you build up good karma in the present life, but you will be born into a lower status in the next life if you build up bad karma in the present life. Is it any wonder, my dear friends, tonight that the chief aim of the Hindu is to experience release or liberation from the cycle of birth, of death, of rebirth? This is what salvation is for the Hindu. Salvation is to break away from the wheel of life, to get out of the reincarnation cycle, and to realize that one soul is identical with the universal soul, Brahman. You know, when I was preparing this, I thought, what a contrast to the gospel of the grace of God. What a contrast to the gospel of the grace of God. Come with me from John 1 to Romans 1 just for a moment or two this evening. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 13, please. Romans chapter 1 and verse 13. What a contrast. All of that information that I have been relaying to you tonight, what a contrast it is with the gospel of the grace of God. Notice what Paul says here in Romans 1 and verse 18. He says, now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now, I'm sure you've noticed the I ams in this passage. Verse 14, Paul says, I am debtor. Underline it. Verse 15, he says, I am ready. Verse 16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power, the dunamis of God, unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. Do you know why? Do you know why? Well, have a look at these verses. Paul believed in the supremacy of the gospel. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Paul was no fool. He had received a good education. This man had tremendous intellectual power. He was a man of the world. And yet he recognized that in the gospel there was something superior to any religion or philosophy on earth. He had absolutely no doubts. He was sold on the supremacy of the gospel. Can we say the same? Paul was not ashamed because he believed in the supremacy of the gospel. Look again. Paul was not ashamed because he believed in the sufficiency of the gospel. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power, and that's the word from which we get our word dynamite. It is the dynamite of God unto salvation. My dear friends, tonight I submit to you that the world doesn't need Eastern mysticism. The world doesn't need the Hare Krishnas. The world doesn't need transcendental meditation. The world doesn't need yoga. The world needs the gospel. Only the gospel grips the mind. Only the gospel stabs the conscience. Only the gospel warms the heart. Only the gospel saves the soul. Only the gospel sanctifies the life. Do you believe it in that way? Paul was not ashamed because he believed in the supremacy of the gospel, the sufficiency of the gospel. Look at that little phrase in verse 16. He was not ashamed because he believed in the simplicity of the gospel. He says, it's to everyone that believeth. You know something? In the 1940s, the caste system was outlawed in India. And yet many in the countryside tonight in the land of India are still considered outcasts. But you see what the gospel does. It places us all on the same platform. It gives us all the same opportunity. It calls on us all to trust in God's Son, the Lord Jesus, as our personal Savior and Lord. My dear friends, the world today may be more sophisticated and technological than the world of Paul's day, but the spiritual need of humanity hasn't changed. We have the same gospel. We have the same Savior to proclaim. Are we doing it? The roots of Hinduism. Notice secondly, the religion of Hinduism. Hinduism indeed has been described as more as a way of life than a theological idea. David Legge in his book Stronghold Shaken, and if you haven't got it, you should get it this evening. He quotes a former Indian president. And I'm sure that I'm not getting the pronunciation of this man's name right, but Radhad Krishnan, and that's my best effort, said, Hinduism is more a culture than a creed. Hinduism is more a culture than a creed. Though there are core beliefs common to virtually all Hindus, there really is no Hindu theology, no hard and fast dogma that all Hindus must believe. Rick Rude says, it's actually a family of gradually developing beliefs and practices. You see, that's tonight why Hinduism can embrace a wide variety of other religious beliefs. It can bring in other faiths tonight and fit it into its own religious system and worldview. This is very important, as the impact of Hinduism on the West should never be underestimated. An understanding of the Hindu beliefs about God is important, for if we don't know any Hindus or we don't know any people living nearby us from India, we are constantly in contact with the New Age movement. And the New Age movement focuses on man rather than God. And the New Age movement gathers all its beliefs about God from this religion from the East. Well, what do the Hindus believe about God? Well, think of its deities. Walter Martin in his book, The Kingdom of the Cult, says this. You not got that up, Morris? Where are you? There is no single Hindu idea of God. Hindu concepts of deity can include any of the following. Monism. All existence is one substance. This means that God is in everyone and everything. Pantheism. All existence is divine. God is in all of nature. We're going to see tonight that the Hindus revere animals, rats, and monkeys, and especially cows. And this explains the worship of nature and animal life seen in this religion. Hindu ideas of God include polytheism. That is that there are many gods. And of course, Hindu ideas of God include monotheism. There is only one God. Let me tell you something about the gods tonight of Hinduism. Chief among the gods are Brahma, the creator, Vishnu, the preserver, Shiva, the destroyer. If you go to the land of India tonight, and I have a friend who just returned with Tom Orr on Monday or Sunday there, you'll discover that there are many temples devoted to Shiva or to one of his wives, such as Kali. Also to Vishnu, or to one of his 10 incarnations, which are known as avatars, one of whom is Krishna. Krishna is known as Hare Krishna, one of the manifestations of the god Vishnu. Now these deities, both good and evil, are alleged to be highly advanced entities who will either bless or curse one's life depending on the relationship that you have to them. Let me pause for a moment. Do we not detect in all of this the power of Satan? Do we not detect in all of this the power of the enemy? forcing people to worship idols of stone and brass, and nearly every creature imaginable, including cows and monkeys and snakes and rats. Did you know tonight that there are 159 million cows in India? Did you know that that's 20% of the world's total population of cows? Maybe you thought that Northern Ireland had a monopoly of cattle. Well, the cow in India is believed to be the mother goddess of life. So much so that there are many Hindus tonight who will drink the urine of the cow to purify the soul. Now, what do these Hindu deities teach? Well, let me tell you about one, Indra, god of war. This god states this, the man who knows me as I am loses nothing whatever he does. Even if he kills his mother or his father, even if he steals or procures of an abortion, for whatever evil he does not blanch if he knows me as I am. Let me tell you about another god, Krishna, the incarnation of Vishnu. Not very pleasant to look at. Even if a devotee commits the most abominable actions, he's considered saintly because he's properly situated spiritually. Let me tell you about Kali, the goddess of nature and death. Kali's description perhaps says it all. She's a repugnant creature with a skeletal body spread with snakes and skulls, blood drenched. She is girded with severed hands, her earrings, her corpses. A severed head is in one hand, a sword in the other, a consummate blood drinker. She wears a garland of skulls, but still her worshippers are legion, for she is looked upon as the divine mother. Morris was able to tell me that beside the picture of Kali is the rolling stone symbol. You all know who the rolling stones are, don't you? Well, don't worry, we'll not be bringing them on a Sunday night. Well, Morris was able to tell me that this is the rolling stone symbol. And the symbol is a representation of the Kali tongue. So you can see where they're coming from. My friends, do we not need to hear again the words of Scripture? Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow thyself down to them, nor serve them. Why? For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. What about the Hindu gurus? Many years ago in the West, one would have thought of a guru as an exotic animal. But today, because of Eastern mysticism coming into the West, it is practically a household word. A guru, they tell us, is an enlightened master, a spiritual teacher, even a God-man. Now, what do some of these gurus teach? Well, let me give you some of their statements. My ashram, spiritual community, makes no difference between the devil and the divine. I don't believe in morality. I am bent on destroying it. Even if you kill someone conscientiously, it is meditative. This is what Krishna in the Bhagavad Gita, one of the Hebrew scriptures, was saying. Kill, murder, fully conscious, knowing that no one is destroyed, no one is killed. You are only destroying the form. The murderer too is God. Here's another statement from one of the Indian gurus. Marriage is one of the ugliest institutions man has invented. How is it, dear friends, that often in the West you hear commentators on television describing teachings from the East as wisdom from the East? Do you remember what James mentions in his letter? He says, this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. What about Hinduism and its doctrines? There are two core beliefs of Hindus that we need to highlight tonight. The first is the doctrine of karma. Let me tell you what karma means. The word karma means action. Maybe I could best describe it as spiritual baggage, which is either good or bad. The religious concept is more to do with the results or the consequences of your actions. The doctrine of karma states this, that every thought and action results in certain consequences. That is, if a person lies, if a person steals, he'll be wronged in some way in the future. Hindus believe that all suffering is due to one's past actions in this or a previous life. And most believe that our present is determined by our past. Nonetheless, we can influence our future by conducting ourselves in a proper manner in the present. Some have equated the doctrine of karma with Paul's statement in Galatians 6, where he says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." Now, it is certainly a biblical teaching that actions have consequences for good or for ill. But my dear friends, that's not the same as saying that every past experience in life is a consequence of one's past actions. This is certainly not a biblical idea. There's another doctrine that the Hindus believe. It's the doctrine of reincarnation. It simply means you're coming back again. You're coming back again. Now, you can come back as a human, or you come back as an animal. It just depends on your karma. In fact, scholar Lewis Hope tells us that Indian religions believe that the life force of an individual doesn't die with the death of the body. Instead, it wanders across. The life force moves to another time and body where it continues to live. And this transmigration of souls is called samsara. And the nature of one's rebirth is determined by one's karma resulting from past actions. And closely related to all this doctrine of reincarnation is that of non-injury to living things. My friends, this is the core of Hinduism tonight. The protection of all life, which is ultimately divine. And this is the reason tonight why some Hindus are vegetarian. Didn't we say earlier that the chief aim in Hinduism is to get release from the cycle of reincarnation? Life, death, rebirth. They call it the wheel of life. You're born, you die, you are reborn, you die, you live, you die, you are reborn. And the chief aim in Hinduism is to get release from the cycle of reincarnation caused by karma. The consequences of your past actions in this life or in previous lives. According to Hinduism, salvation comes when one realizes that one's individual soul is identical with the universal soul, Brahma. You say, how do its adherents attain this? Well, Hindus recognize three possible paths to salvation. Let me underline them very quickly. Rick Rude lists them for us. One, there is the way of works, Kama Yoga. It's a very popular way of salvation among Hindus. It lays stress on the idea that liberation is found by fulfilling one's family duties, one's social responsibilities, thus overcoming the weight of bad karma that one has accrued. The second way of salvation is the way of knowledge, Jnana Yoga. This teaches us that the cause of our bondage to the cycle of rebirths in the world is ignorance. You see, the big problem for human beings, according to Hinduism, is that they are ignorant of the divine nature. Hinduism says to you tonight, your problem is this. You don't realize your divine nature within. It's that ignorance that gives rise to our bad actions, which results in bad karma. And so salvation is achieved, attaining a state of consciousness in which we realize our identity with Brahman. This comes about through deep meditation, often as part of the discipline of yoga. And then the third path to salvation is the way of devotion. This is the most popular way among the common people of India. It satisfies the longing for a more emotional, personal approach to religion. It is self-surrender to one of the many gods or goddesses of Hinduism. And such devotion is expressed through acts of worship. Acts of worship in the temple, acts of worship in your own home. It's through attending many of the festivals throughout India in honor of such gods. Through pilgrimages to one of the holy sites in India, such as the River Ganges. And the focus here is obtaining the mercy and help of a god and finding release from the cycle of reincarnation. Now, all of that has been tough tonight. It's been tough for me, and I know that it's been tough for some of you. But let's conclude tonight by looking at our response to this religion of the East. A religion that's making such an impact on the West. Our response to Hinduism tonight is clear, it's certain. We agree with Hindus in the recognition that all is not right with the world, and that the ultimate remedy to the human dilemma is spiritual in nature. But beyond that, there is no common ground between Hinduism and Christianity. Let me say a number of things by way of closing tonight. Here's the first thing. Our foundation is sure. Our foundation is sure. In contrast to the Hindu emphasis on relative truth, the Christian faith tonight rests on a foundation of absolute truth. For Hindus tonight, all truth is relative. The gospel of the grace of God tonight, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is a message of absolute truth. Come back to John 1 for a moment. John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 15. Speaking of the Lord Jesus. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is God's absolute truth. He is the word of God revealed tonight. He is the manifestation of God's truth. In fact, he says in John 14, I am the way. And in taking the title I Am, he was taking the title of Jehovah. When God spoke to Moses at the bush that burned with fire but was not consumed, and Moses said, whom shall I send? Whom shall I say sent me? And Jehovah said, tell them I Am has sent you. And centuries later, the Lord Jesus takes this title of Jehovah. For the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New Testament. And he says, I am the way, the truth, the life. Paul says, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And our foundation tonight is sure because our foundation is Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Our foundation is sure. My friends, our Bible is clear tonight. Man is a sinner. Vivekananda at the Parliament of Religions in 1893 said, there's what he said, it is a sin to call a person a sinner. Well, is that not what God calls us? The Lord Jesus said, I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Paul says, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul says, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Do you know what Hinduism tells us tonight? Hinduism comes to us tonight, this Eastern mystical religion comes to us tonight. And it says to us that we are ignorant of our divine nature. God comes to us and says that we're born with a sinful nature. According to Hindu teaching tonight, man is divine at the very core of his being. According to God's teaching tonight, man is depraved at the very core of his being. I wonder, have you come to recognize your sinful state before a holy God? The Bible's clear. The Bible says man is a sinner. The Bible is clear. Man is a sinner who will but die once. There is no reincarnation in the Bible. Each of us lives once as a mortal on earth. We die once, and then we face judgment. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. You'll not have a second chance by going into another body. All believers in the Lord Jesus at death go to heaven. All unbelievers go to hell. And that's why Paul is urgent and he tells us, behold, now is the accepted time and now is the day of salvation. There's an urgency about the gospel tonight. My friends, our foundation is sure. It's built on absolute truth tonight. Our Bible is clear. Man is a sinner. Man is a sinner who will but die once. Our Savior is perfect tonight. I'll tell you what Hindus assert about the Lord Jesus. They tell us that Jesus Christ was not humanity's only Savior. They tell us that He wasn't uniquely the Son of God. They tell us that He was a great master in league with other great masters. In fact, Hindus believe tonight that there were other holy men greater than Jesus Christ, one being Prabhupada, who founded the Hare Krishna movement. Hindus tell us tonight that Jesus Christ was not perfect. They tell us that the Lord Jesus showed anger in the temple when He drove out the money changers and He said, you've turned the house of God into a place where you change money. They tell us that He showed anger and cursing the fig tree and causing it to wither. But my friends, contrary to Hindu belief tonight, the scriptures indicate that our Savior was sinlessly perfect. He was perfectly sinless. He knew no sin. He did no sin. In Him is no sin. One cannot get more perfect than that. He's the sinless, spotless, perfect Lamb of God. He's the only Son of God tonight. He's the only Savior of the world. He's the only Jewish Messiah tonight. He's the only Lord and Savior. As our text above the pulpit says, Jesus Christ is Lord, Supreme, Sovereign, Savior. And our response to Hinduism tonight is very simple. Our foundation is sure. Our Bible is clear. Our Savior is perfect. Our method is grace, or should I say, God's method is grace. Hindus tonight, all over the world, are trying to earn their salvation by their own efforts, whether through good works, meditation, or devotion to a deity. Perhaps you know someone tonight in the New Age movement. Why do New Agers practice yoga? Why are they so devoted to meditation? Because of their quest for salvation. In contrast, the gospel of the grace of God tonight is this. The Son of God became a man. He died a sacrificial death on the cross, making real forgiveness of sins against the real God possible to those who place their complete confidence in Christ. Have you done that? If so tonight, then you have the assurance that Christ is the answer to your every need. Look at John's statement in verse 1 in closing. Notice how John talks about the Lord Jesus. And with this I close. In the beginning was the Word. I think it's Dr. John Phillips who says this. In the beginning was the Word. Pause. Jesus Christ is eternally God. And the Word was with God. Jesus Christ is equally God. And the Word was God. Jesus Christ is essentially God. Isn't that one of the fundamentals of the faith tonight? The deity of our blessed Lord, eternally God, equally God, essentially God. And the Word became flesh, says John, and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. And this same Word, Savior, went to the cross, and He laid down His life a ransom for many, and most of us have discovered tonight that Christ is the answer to our need. Christ is the answer to the world's need. And we can say tonight with the poet, lifted up was He to die. It is finished was His cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray.